Series in Luke chapter 19. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 and 10 will be the Old Testament, Old Covenant reading. Then we'll turn to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 19, verse 28 to 40. Again, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, Luke chapter 19, beginning verse 28 of the Gospel according to Luke. Let's hear the word of God from Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Here ends the reading of God's word from Zechariah. Turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, verse 28. Let's hear the word of the Lord from the New Covenant, from the Gospel, according to Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 28. And when Jesus had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Here ends the reading of God's word from this portion of the Gospel according to Luke. Well, what's happening in this passage? One of the things I need to tell you, hopefully you understand this if you've read your Bible or been in a Bible study, there are portions in every published Bible, except a very, very few, that have these headings for your paragraphs. The heading on this one is usually the triumphal entry. That's not accurate. There's been no battle, no war, no fight. In fact, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and he's told everybody he's going to be abused, spit upon, whipped, killed. So we're going to try to erase that from your Bible if it says at the beginning of this particular paragraph or two, the triumphal entry. Scratch that. It's not part of the original. Somebody thought it was a good idea. Many churches around Easter time will have the Sunday before Easter as Palm Sunday, and that's the triumphal entry and so forth. So, I mean, that's part of the church history. Sometimes denominations will have that Sunday dedicated to the triumphal entry. It's not. I'm going to show you why it's not and what it is. It is very significant. First of all, let's look at how and where does this entrance into Jerusalem start? Well, the place it starts is called Mount Olivet or the Mount of Olives. It's near Jerusalem. Jesus is on his way there. He said he's on his way to Jerusalem. He told them he's going to be killed, rejected, etc. in Jerusalem. And this Mount of Olives is an interesting location because in the Gospel of Luke, it's here. And then in Acts, which is also written by Luke, which is kind of volume two, there's Luke and Acts by the same person, written by Luke. Acts is written by Luke. So it's like, you know, chapter two or book two, volume two of the discussion. In Acts, Jesus is present at the Mount of Olives with his disciples after his resurrection. And he's giving his message to his disciples, the apostles in particular, telling them, I've chosen you, I've ordained you, I've got something special for you to do. You're eyewitnesses to what's happened. This is after his resurrection. And then Jesus doesn't say bye. He just goes up into heaven. So this Mount of Olives, this Mount Olivet, is here where he's doing his beginning of his entrance into Jerusalem. And it's also where, after his death and resurrection, he leaves planet Earth and rises up into heaven. How does it begin? You don't have to be too sort of carefully reading this to realize Jesus has this planned. He sets about planning what he's going to do. Where he is, he has a plan. He sends two of his disciples. We don't know if they were apostles. We don't know their names. And he sends them into a village nearby to find a donkey, or actually a young donkey, a colt, that's never been ridden. He sends them into a village, and he tells them, if somebody says, why are you doing this? He give them an answer. The Lord needs it. And so they do it. They go into the village, get the young donkey that's never been ridden. The people say, what are you doing? And they give the answer. And so Jesus has this all planned. They bring it to Jesus. It's his plan. He knows exactly what he's doing. He knows he's going to Jerusalem. He knows he's going to be whipped, spit upon, abused, and so forth. He's going to suffer and die on the cross. He knows all this. He knows he's going to rise from the dead too. It's his plan. And they sit Jesus on this young, never ridden donkey. They put their cloaks on top of the little young donkey, like a saddle. Two or more of them lift Jesus up. I don't know if they bent over and let him walk up their backs. It doesn't say, but they sat Jesus on this never ridden young donkey. And as he rides along, the disciples spread their cloaks down on the ground for the donkey that's carrying Jesus to walk upon. It's a way of honoring someone. In the Old Testament, there's one or more occasions where a king goes to Jerusalem, chosen by God or by descendant from David and whatnot, and he goes in and they put down their cloaks as the king goes into Jerusalem to be inaugurated as the king. So they're honoring Jesus by putting their cloaks on the ground for the young donkey and Jesus with you know, the new saddle of the cloaks of the men. And the whole multitude of his disciples, this is one passage, different, slightly different from the other gospels, that tells you it's the multitude of his disciples who like break out in like, not hysteria, but they begin to remember all the wonderful things he's done. He's healed every sick person. Crowds come to him. The blind see, the deaf hear, people who can't speak, people who have demons and they're crazy, so to speak. He heals them. He provides food for people miraculously. He does all this kind of things. And they also remember the wonders of his preaching and teaching. And how he welcomes people, welcomes scandalous sinners, men and women who have like been outcast in their culture because they're known as sinners. He welcomes, so the mighty works that they had seen. So this group of disciples of Jesus had watched him for some period of time, and they've seen him maybe raise somebody from the dead. Maybe they've been healed and their uncles and aunts. No, well, Steve was a cripple and now he can walk, and maybe Joe had a crippled hand and now, and so they all know this reality of Jesus doing these powerful miracles of healing and so forth. And here he is on this donkey, young donkey, cloaks put down, and they start, it's not screaming, but they are like shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." We have events in our culture that cause sports fans to go a little crazy. If your favorite baseball team wins the World Series, the town you're in might have a parade. The end of certain wars, there were people going out, and there's a famous picture after World War II ended of some sailor kissing this lady on some street in Manhattan. People just went out to the streets and they wanted to share their joy that the war is over. The World War II I'm thinking of. And again, sporting events, sometimes there's parades that even turn violent, but people go crazy because of a sporting event. This is no sporting event. This is the King who has planned this. It was necessary that he go to Jerusalem. It was necessary that he go to Jerusalem knowing he was going to be rejected by the religious authorities, knowing they were going to spit upon him, whip him on his back, punch him, and that he would be tried unjustly and then crucified. He knows that's what's happening, and this is part of the plan. The disciples honor Jesus as King, but they don't quite understand the nature of his kingship at this point. If they did, there would have been weeping along with this sort of rejoicing, because he is the King who's going to suffer in order to save. And it is so right and proper that this event that Jesus has planned occur with the crowd just with a loud voice saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." They are shouting. It is so right and proper to do this when someone in the crowd who is a Pharisee, the Pharisees weren't always against Jesus. There were Pharisees who may have been disciples of Jesus, but there's some of the Pharisees in the crowd hear the disciples saying this, and they ask Jesus to rebuke his disciples. Tell them not to say this. Tell him to stop it. And Jesus answers. And the way he answers is that there's no way in heaven or earth that this would not happen, because he doesn't give the because. that he says if they were silent, the very inanimate stones around would be shouting the same thing. He is the king. And at this point in his earthly life, he's planned this event. He's planned to come on this young donkey, and he's planned that they would have coats down and so forth. He knows all that's happening. He knows he's going to Jerusalem. He knows what's going to happen when he goes to Jerusalem. And when they say, tell him to be quiet, he says, no. I tell you, if they were quiet, the stones would shout the same thing. Why? Because he is the king, number one. Number two, it is a fulfillment of some passage in Scripture that we just read this morning. Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt. The foal of a donkey is what Zechariah has. Let's focus in Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10 on the animal, the donkey, a young donkey. Now, I'm going to be pretty simplistic here, but let's understand. People in their day walked everywhere. Some people walked long distances. Jesus has been walking the whole time. Some people would walk, and then maybe a friend would have a donkey, and they'd share the time on the donkey. A few people might walk and then get on a young donkey, smaller animal, never been ridden. Some people would go on a horse. And the kind of horses that the Bible describes are war horses. We don't have war horses now, but if you lived, let's go back to 200 or 300 years, no gasoline, you had no gunpowder. Wars in the ancient world, wars 2,000 years ago, wars even 400 or 500 years ago, were sometimes fought with cavalry and a horse, a war horse, not some little tiny pony, was basically a living weapon of war. It was a military animal, along with chariots in the ancient world. So, Jesus comes, in fulfillment of Zechariah 9, on a young, small donkey, not a horse, and a donkey was ridden in their day, sometimes after a victory. In other words, after the war horses went, after the war and the soldiers was complete, the battle was over, the war is won, after that, the general or the king would ride a donkey into the conquered city, showing that, I have nothing to fear. I've already beaten the heck out of you. So the ruler, after a war was finished, might take a donkey into a city because peace has been accomplished by force. A horse, again, is a military animal. It's a living weapon, if you will. Exodus 15, chapter 1. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. Horse and rider he has thrown into the sea. That's about the Exodus, where the superpower of the world, Egypt at that time, sent horses and chariots after the Israelites who were leaving Pharaoh and the slavery and the oppression they had. They're leaving, and the Pharaoh says, well, I'm going to get them now. And he sends his army, his chariots, his horses, and God destroys the chariots and the horses and the riders. In 2 Samuel 10:18, the Arameans fled before Israel, and David killed of the Arameans 700 chariot teams and 40,000 horsemen. battles with horses, with horsemen as weapons. Psalm 20, verse 7, it's a passage some of you might know by heart. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. It would be like saying, I trust in tanks. I trust in aircraft. I trust in intercontinental ballistic missiles. But we trust in the name of the Lord. Some trust in those things. So thus, when Jesus chooses to go on his way to Jerusalem on a young donkey, it's never been ridden, he is indicating he has not come to take Jerusalem by force against the Roman Empire. He is not coming to Jerusalem to put to death the enemies of God's people by force. But he's coming as a humble, peacemaking king to Jerusalem to surrender willingly his life unto death. That's what this is about. Jesus is planning on showing the kind of king he is. It's not triumphant in the sense of defeating all his enemies worldwide or even in the Roman Empire. But he is coming as the king. He's not a triumphant king entering because he's already defeated all his enemies by force, but he is entering Jerusalem humbly, prepared again to surrender his own life for the salvation of his people. He comes with salvation as a person who's going to lay down his life in order to save people. He's not coming by force, not with military might, not with horses, not with soldiers, not with all the archangels in heaven coming down to defeat the Roman Empire or defeat the sinful leaders in Jerusalem. Well, if that's the main point, if that is the point of this passage, this historic event, what's the application for us? We need to understand that in Jesus' lifetime, he does things that are unique, that are never to be repeated. This is one. But the way he goes about doing it, and what it says about him as king is significant for us in our lives. Where's the warfare with us? Are we in any kind of warfare as a church? As individuals, are we in any kind of spiritual war? Or are we triumphant? Are we like, it's done. The war is done, it's over, and we're in peace. This gets to like the what's sometimes called, are we already victorious or are we not yet victorious? Are we in a spiritual war or are we finished with the spiritual war? Another way of putting it, should the church expect to see suffering as a church, or should the church see itself and experience itself as victorious? And if we're not victorious, maybe there's something wrong with me or you. So let me give you the already and not yet aspect of what this passage is telling us about King Jesus. It's about the king. He is already king. Right now, by virtue of his sacrificial life, he rose from the dead. He's resurrected, ascended, crowned in heaven as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he now rules over the universe. Over all powers, all principalities, all nations, and he pours out his kingly gifts to his people, his church. Now, right now, Jesus is exercising complete rule over the universe. We know that in various passages in Scripture, but if you study those passages of Scripture, you find something interesting. Jesus said, the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. Well, they won't prevail, but you better believe the gates of hell fight against the church. And the gates of hell fight against you and I. But the gates of hell and all the demonic evil powers of this world will not prevail. Romans chapter 8, Paul is dealing with the idea that we are victorious. But in what sense are we victorious? We are victorious in the sense that we will never be defeated, but there is still a struggle. So hear these words. In other words, we're going to experience opposition. As individual Christians, as Christians in one church, we're going to experience opposition. Nakedness, peril, etc. Violence. So Romans chapter 8, hear these words from the Apostle Paul. Romans chapter 8, verse 32 to 39. It starts out with God, who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Now, be careful about all things. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Pay attention to these words. Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything, any other thing created, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What Paul is saying is that there's nothing that can happen to you that will grab you out of Christ's arms or hands or love. That victory is secure. You belong to Christ. There's nothing that can rip you out of Christ's loving care. However, you will experience death. You may experience peril. You may experience nakedness, famine, persecution, distress, suffering. So Christ is now ruling and reigning in heaven as King of Kings. But we still suffer for being Christians. We still suffer common everyday tragedies. But nothing will separate you from the love of Christ, who will take you to be with him eternally. What's the not yet? That's the already. What's the not yet? Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, ruling in heaven, has not yet conquered all his enemies, including the last enemy, death. And he has not come to do final judgment separating the believer from the unbeliever on the day of judgment. He has not done that yet. What's the proof? Well, the proof is in 1 Corinthians 15, amongst other places. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. For as all die in Adam, that's because of Adam, so all will be made alive in Christ, but each in its own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ, okay? At his coming, his second coming, those who belong to Christ will be resurrected, is what he's saying. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed every ruler and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. What Paul is saying there is that there's a not yet that's significant. The not yet is the general resurrection of you and I. After we die, our bodies are going to rot in the ground, most likely. But your body is going to physically come back to life, be reunited with your soul, and you will be with Christ. Then comes the end. After he's destroyed every ruler and every authority, there's going to be a true world war where Christ comes back and destroys all his enemies, all unbelievers. And there will be no more death for believers. Now believers die like everybody else, pretty much. That's the not yet that we need to keep in mind. He is the King. And there are things that are true for us that are true from Scripture, that the King is ruling over his church, he's ruling over your life, and it is, he's exerting his power to protect you from the gates of hell. But you will experience suffering. But not yet is that suffering hasn't been eliminated. It will be one day. Your bodies die and rot in the ground. That's not going to be permanent. Your body has to come back to life along with your soul being reunited with it. And you will see Christ, and then all his enemies are destroyed. That's the not yet. They rejoiced in this passage. Those who saw Jesus do powerful, wonderful works on earth, healing people, feeding people, ministering to outcasts and so forth. He did all these wonderful, powerful things as the King. And they are screaming, they're shouting as he's going to Jerusalem. They're shouting and rejoicing. They're so happy that this Jesus, who they know is the King that they were hoping for, that would make everything right. They rejoiced because of the mighty works he has done. Now let me ask you something. Don't we have a greater reason to rejoice than they did? We should rejoice more. They only saw him heal the blind, the lame, the crippled, the deaf. He only did that. What we know, we see in Scripture, and for two reasons we should rejoice more than one. One is that you know that this great King, who's on his way to Jerusalem, was going to accomplish by his suffering, by his rejection, by his crucifixion, by his resurrection and ascension, he is going to accomplish something they never saw. And we've seen it as we read Scripture. So we should be singing even more, exalting the King even more than they did. They were on earth and they saw him heal people face to face and all that. But we know the rest of the story. We also know what will happen. This is the second reason. We also know what will happen at his second coming. He will finally and fully separate all evil from this world and create a new heavens and a new earth. And we should long for that. We should put our treasure in that future. That there's no suffering you can endure now that wouldn't be made up for by being in that final eternal paradise with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. We know what will happen because it's been opened up to us, not the day, not the time, not the year. So let me give you bottom line application for two types of people. For unbelievers, prepare to meet Jesus as King, who will return and by force destroy those who hate him, reject him, are his enemies. The way to prepare to meet King Jesus is to repent and have faith in him and what he's accomplished. Revelation 19, verse 11. This is the last book of the Bible, and it describes future events. Then I saw heaven opened, and there was a white horse. Think war horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. This is Jesus. His eyes are like flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name inscribed that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, wearing fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name inscribed, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice, he called to all the birds that fly in mid-heaven, Come! Gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of the mighty, the flesh of horses and their riders, the flesh of all, both free and slave, both small and great. That's a battle. That's a battle. We should warn unbelievers. Repent or perish. Not a fun message. It's a true one, though. And we who are Christians, no matter how much the world seems to hate us, whether you live in another country where to do what we're doing today would cause you to lose your freedom, if you're in that other country and you're timidly worshiping Jesus in a cellar, in a language that, you know, only you and other people know in your community. There's no connection with Christians in the United States. You worship there and you pray and hope that God will rescue you with his power. But it doesn't happen. And you and your children are slaughtered for the cause of Christ. This kind of passage in Revelation 19 should encourage those Christians who say, we were killed. We were killed for Christ. We worshiped him. We worshiped him Sunday morning, and they came after us and dragged us away and killed us. Christ will avenge their deaths. Now, to believers, you and I should understand, we are in a war. So prepare for battle, prepare for hardship, prepare for suffering, adversity, opposition. Sometimes a believer will go like, there must be something wrong with me. My life is so hard. I go through so many trials. So many things go wrong. I have afflictions. I have opposition at work. I have opposition in my neighborhood. Things seem to be easier for other people. You might be doing everything right. That's the truth. Jesus did absolutely everything right, all the time, 100% of the time, 100% perfect, always doing God's will, and they killed him and hated him. So be part of knowing what it's like to live the Christian life is to hear the very difficult truth that it's hard to live a godly, Christ-honoring life. You might be doing it just fine. And in some sense, it's really not working. Welcome to the club. Welcome to the kingdom and the king's way when he was here. Second application for believers, if this is the kind of situation we're in, prepare to help other people because they're going to need it. And prepare to help other people sacrificially, like Jesus. Maybe laying down your life for someone, but certainly doing something that is hard to do in Jesus' life on earth. Sometimes people call it his humiliated state, because it wasn't obvious he was the great king. But he was willing to taste death, to go to death, before he was raised eternally. He was willing to suffer, die, be rejected, be the only one, in some sense, who knew the truth and proclaimed the truth in order to relieve other people of suffering and eternal death. And one day Jesus will come back with all his glory, with all his force and power. But not yet. And that's his plan. We too are like him in that sense. In this present life, we are called to be like him who came not to be served, but to serve. You know that passage, many of you believers. He came to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. You and I should be knowing that in this life we have now, we can and should be looking around us for how we can serve someone. How can I help this person? How can I do it even though I don't want to because it's going to cost me? It might cost me an embarrassment. It might cost me money. It might cost me some time. It might cost me my job. But you do it because it's Christ-like. And you suffer for it. So to believers, prepare for battle, hardship, adversity. If things are going bad in your life, don't think it's you. It might be you, that's another story, but it could just be you're doing great. This past year, I know of two Presbyterian pastors in New Hampshire, whose names I'm not going to give, but who have said, if it weren't for something else going on, my commitment to the church or my commitment to Christ, I would have quit the ministry this year. It was the hardest I've ever had as a minister. And these are ministers that have served longer than me, more than 20 years. And they've said, it was so hard this year. And they were doing everything right. Preaching the word, ministering to broken people, loving the sheep. And this particular year, you wouldn't know it if you met them. Well, you might, like I have, but those kinds of things happen to pastors, to churches, to individuals. You're doing everything right, and all hell breaks loose against you. But you prevail anyway, and you go like, I don't know how I got through this year. Or somebody says, I know how I got through this year. It was Christ. That wasn't me. That's your general application. How that works out in your life with your resources, your opportunities to serve, I can't say. But be prepared for battle. And note also, the battle that we fight is not with fists. It's not with guns. It's not with swords. Not with war horses. We battle with weapons that are spiritual. And we love our enemies. We do not shoot them. That is also part of what this humble king is teaching us as he goes to his death in Jerusalem. We have weapons. You have weapons. Know what they are. Use them offensively, use them defensively. But they are not the force of the almighty fist or even the almighty dollar. Or the almighty powers of this world. Let's pray. Father, we can see sometimes clearly what Jesus is doing with his entry on this young, small donkey. And we can see by the response of the people and the response of those who opposed what his disciples were saying that it was necessary and right and proper that they would bless the King, our King Jesus. Help us to realize we are not in a democracy in this church. That is King Jesus who rules by his word and spirit. And that we are citizens of that kingdom, citizens of heaven, more than we are citizens of this country or any other country. For every nation will disappear eventually, and only the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ will go on and on and on for eternity. Help us to be wise as we follow the King. In Jesus' name we pray.